So, Father, we come this morning before you, just understanding, even taking the time to just read your word, to situate our hearts, to just stop all distraction. There's so much that vies for our attention, but nothing more important than this moment. The moment that we look into your word that talks about how you were delivered, you were beaten, and then you were killed, and then you were raised. Nothing is of greater importance than that. So would you guide our time here this morning, Lord? In your name we pray. Amen. Mr. Ogburn, I think you left this. Is this yours? Just in case you get hungry, there's a Tootsie Roll for you. All right, so let's begin here. First of all, there really is no greater reason to gather this morning, is there? Like, I could think of 100 other things I could be doing. Last night, watching basketball, I could go catatonic on a couch and it would be okay as long as the NCAA tournament was playing. Like, that would work. But even that, for me, doesn't compare with this morning. And I think I just want to take a moment and remind us the one thing, if we're gonna accomplish anything this morning, the one thing I want to accomplish concerning the resurrection is just this, that the resurrection is an invitation to walk the way with Jesus. That's it. You're going to find, as we unpack what happened on the road to Emmaus, that the resurrection becomes an invitation that Jesus gives to walk the way with him. But first, a story. It was the late 1980s, or as my kids like to say, the 1900s, which makes me feel really old, but it's true, I guess. It is the 1900s. And so I loved all things outdoors. And I would often be outside for long hours by myself. I had discovered that if you get a tree branch that has a little Y shaped in it, you could also get some rubber bands and some rocks, and you could make a slingshot. And so I spent hours outside, like trying to perfect how to situate the rock and how to draw it back and how to hit my target. And I was hardly consistent, let's be real. Any 8-year-old with a slingshot is more danger than he is safety. And so I was not safe, but I had it down. My goal was, can I launch a rock? Doesn't really matter if it hits my target, but like, hey, can I launch it? And generally it worked, you know? And I was pretty proud of myself, you know? You get a little hacksaw, you cut off a branch, you get some rubber bands from inside, you make yourself a little makeshift thing, and then something revolutionary happened in my young life. I came across an ad for the Daisy B-52 slingshot. You see what I'm talking about? Okay, now, I want to explain something here. There were lots of things missing in my design. In my young years, I was not, well, let's be true, I'm really still not that intelligent, but here's what happened. That little lever on the back, it provided, like, it rested against my arm, and it provided the needed, like, opposing force, right? So now I could get a little bit more drawback. And then the surgical tubing attached to the leather pouch there that would hold the soon-to-be-launching rock, it changed everything. It made it all come together. In fact, the trajectory, that's a hard word to say, the trajectory and the direction of those rocks were forever changed. Because now I had what I would say the perfect device. It worked. I was much more accurate, and with more practice, I became even more accurate. And then this week, I've just been thinking. And I've been reading and rereading and rereading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just watching Jesus, just watching the disciples. What did he say? How did he conduct himself? What did they do? How did they respond? And then it hit me. The disciples believed the resurrection, and allegiance to the way of Jesus was the result. Now, you could argue with me, though it'd be a really quick and losing argument, for all the different archaeological proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. And there are many. There are plenty of scientific facts that point to this reality, including documentation of Jesus raised from the dead. I still maintain that the strongest proponent for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is disciples who one day hid in fear and a month and a half later are exploding the church. That is proof of the resurrection, and you can't convince me otherwise. And so the idea is that the trajectory and the direction of their lives were forever changed the moment they believed, because belief for them wasn't just a mental assent. It wasn't just something I believe, like, oh, that's nice, I believe that wall is white. The reality is their belief led to an allegiance, a reorientation of the whole of their life. Everything they think, say, or do is connected to this reality of the resurrected, risen Lord. Amen? That is what we are here to celebrate and talk about. Nothing else matters. Nothing. And so I want to look today at the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were wrestling this reality, the 7-mile walk where an unexpected guest joins their conversation. We're going to look at how the resurrected Jesus enters our confusing sadness and our acute blindness. We're going to look at how the resurrected Jesus is not predictable. We're going to look at how blind eyes and hard hearts need the resurrected Jesus. And finally, the resurrected Jesus is going to be the one who opens blind eyes and lights hearts on fire. And so kind of as we process through each point, I'm going to give us a truth to chew on, and then I'm going to give you a question to ponder at the end. And you're like, yeah, I've heard this before. Good. My question will be for you as much as it is for the person who may be hearing this for the first time today. And it's going to be differently applicable, but still with the same power. So the first thing we're going to look at is how the resurrected Jesus enters our confusing sadness and acute blindness. It says that these disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey. When was the last time you went for a 7-mile walk? Like maybe 2, maybe 3, if you're really huffing it. But like a 7-mile walk, that's why cars were invented. Let's be real. I don't like to walk that far. But it says that they were talking and discussing. We hear those words from verses 14 and 15. We're like, oh yeah, they're just having like a little chat. Actually, in the Greek, the connotation is that they were like arguing. They were actually, and not arguing like you're wrong, but more, hey, I saw it from this vantage point. And the other disciples saying, no, I kind of saw it from this vantage point. If two people are standing on the corner and a wreck occurs and they see the same wreck, do you think they'll describe it completely the same? No. In fact, that's why we have 4 gospel accounts. Because you have 4 different personalities witnessing the life of Jesus Christ all wrapped up into this beautiful, complex diamond of a truth. And every turn is a different refraction of beauty. And so it's these two guys are kind of arguing like, I don't know, I can't really believe it. Did you see it this way? What happened? And they're having this really intense discussion. It says that they were looking sad. Could you imagine giving 3 years of your life to something, like everything, your finances, your job, your free time, all of your discretionary, like everything about it, you've given up, and now all of a sudden it's snuffed out, and here's the third day, and where's Jesus? There you go, from the mouth of babes. Where's Jesus? He's not here. And so they're looking sad. They've got tears wetting their dusty faces, fresh off the loss. And they're like, I guess we are stuck. Have you ever been there? There's like, I knew I heard these things, but the reality of them for me is yet to be realized. And so like, I'm sad. I'm confused. And then this really curious, like, parenthetical statement, but their eyes were kept from seeing him. Because I've always wondered, the road to Emmaus, I'm like, bro, how can you spend 3 years with the man and he's walking right next to you? And you're like, I don't know who you are. And you read through all the commentaries and everything, and one commentator was like, maybe they were walking into the sunset. And have you ever tried to see and the sunset's coming? I'm like, it's a person. I'm going to look, I'm going to see, right? But if you pay attention to the gospel accounts, I think it's in the book of Mark, it says that there were 2 disciples walking on the road and he appeared to them in a form. It doesn't give us a clear answer. I love how God does that. I'm going to give you just enough to ask questions and to think and to wrestle. Another way to say that, their eyes were kept from seeing him, is they couldn't see what they couldn't see. Or they didn't know what they didn't know. Now, this happens to me all the time because I'm married. So let me explain. The other day, we go to pick up our daughter in Chicago and pick her up at the airport, and we're like, oh, she's going to need some food. So we stop in and grab some, I don't know, wings at Wingstop, okay? Jessica says to me, and I quote, I'm going to go to the bathroom. All I need you to do is buy the wings. Got it, okay? Go, make the order, get the wings. She comes out of the bathroom, and she goes, it should be like $7, right? Because, and she's seeing this sign right next to the register. You know, 70-cent wings. You got 10 wings, you know, $7. You should be good. I'm like, oh, I didn't see that. I bought the regular price one. She goes, but the sign's right there. I'm like, mm-hmm, yeah. I'm just going to go ahead and own that one because I didn't see it. And the reality is, I think there's a little bit of what's happening here with these disciples, that their lives are turned upside down. And have you ever been so stricken with grief that you're maybe even a little bit blind? It's something to think about. I mean, it's something to consider for sure. So the resurrected Jesus enters our confusing sadness and our acute blindness. I'm like right here, ordering my wings, sign is right here. I don't get it. But here we are. So the second thing that we need to see here is that the resurrected Jesus is not predictable. So Jesus kind of enters the scene and he's like, hey, so like what's happening? And of course the guys are a little upset. Like, are you kidding me? You know, like, this happened. Are you the only one who's not been in Jerusalem in these days to have no context for the uproar, for the Roman crucifixion, for the three people killed on a cross? Nothing? And so Jesus plays dumb because Jesus has like this incredible way to draw things out of you by the way he just spends time with you. And so he's like, so what happened? And they begin to explain the extent of what they know. Jesus, he's a prophet. He's mighty in word and deed. Okay, so now they're backpedaling off a little bit of what had already been revealed to them. Was Jesus Lord and Messiah? Had it been clearly prophesied? Had it been clearly told to them? For sure. But now they're a little uncertain. So they're going to be like, well, he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. That's still true, though it's not all the way. And then it says, oh yeah, he was delivered, he was condemned, he was crucified. This is the basic message of the Passion. The last week here, we're starting to see all these things happen. And so these disciples are like, yeah, he was delivered, he was condemned, he was crucified. So they lay it before us. And actually Luke, who wrote this account of the gospel, is helping us to see who were the ones who killed Jesus? Officially, it was the Romans, right? But Luke is really clear here that he was delivered over to the chief priests and leaders. So Luke is really placing the blame on the religious elite. These are the people who should know, but they didn't get it, and then they killed him. It's a bold statement by Luke. It's a bold statement by these disciples to say that. So you can see a little bit of courage generating. But this Jesus must not have been predictable for them, because they go on to talk about, and what's more, all these women, they told us these things, and then we went and investigated, and some found it in the same way as the women said, but him, they did not see. And we had hoped. So they're here saying, look, I had anchored my life to something. I had hoped that it was going to happen. And here I am. I'm like, whatever I thought it was, it wasn't. Now, it's kind of interesting because three times in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, two times in chapter 9, and another time in chapter 18, Jesus predicts his own like death, like betrayal, death, like resurrection, all that. He tells them all. And it's clear. But they didn't get it. They couldn't hang on to it. And I would argue that perhaps it was a little bit about expectation clouding interpretation. So maybe a question for you from like a truth to chew on perspective is just this. I mean, if we're thinking on the terms of just Jesus himself, would you say it this way with me in your heart? Would you say, yeah, I think when I consider the idea of my faith in Christ, that sometimes my expectation of what he should do drives the interpretation of what he actually did. And if you pull that out a little bit further and then you say, okay, well, what about this? What about in my marriage? Do my expectations of what my spouse should do from my perspective drive my interpretation of what they actually did? And then you can pull that out to every other relationship and look at it from a work perspective or in church, like the church is not meeting my expectation, and then there's an interpretation of the actions of people, and then even, and this is worst of all, an assigning of motive. Oh, because you did this, my expectation, and then my interpretation leads to me going, oh, then you must have meant this. And so here's these disciples wrestling with this reality that if you would cling to the truth of Scripture, Jesus is walking them down this path and he's getting them to this place where he's wanting them to see that this, and this is why he says next, like this is what they need. Their eyes are so blinded to these things that now they have a wrong expectation, a wrong interpretation. And so Jesus is just gently correcting it. So the third thing we're going to see is that blind eyes and hard hearts need the resurrected Jesus. Because Jesus says, does it ever feel harsh to you? Like when you're reading the story and Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Do you think, that feels a little harsh? I do. I'm like, man, bro, give these guys a break. Like they just lost everything. Their whole lives are upended. And you're over here saying, come on. And that's how I've always read it. But the more you pay attention to it, when it says slow of heart, the Greek term gives the connotation hard. Whoa, that's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? You're like, oh, so like when something is said in Scripture, like Jesus clearly said something, and then I look at it and I choose not to believe it, that's a hardness of heart issue? The answer there is yes. This is why repentance is needed. Because we are in this place where like my lack of belief is not like if you go further down in the account with the rest of the disciples, it says while they disbelieved for joy. That term disbelieved carries the connotation of like, I can't hardly even grasp it. It's so incredible. Like my joy is so great that the thing I hope for is now here. It's like the disciples getting released from prison and then coming and knocking on the door of the other disciples and they don't even answer the door. They're like, they're right outside. I can't believe it. The very thing we've been praying for happened. Has that ever happened to you? And then you can't believe it? So that's the disciples when they hear. But these two on the road to Emmaus, they're struggling. They're hard of heart. His rebuke is not for them disbelieving the women's testimony. His rebuke is that the problem was not with their rationale, but with their obedience. That's hard. And it says, was it not necessary for the son to die? Now, when you think of that, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Necessary. If you go back to Luke 24, verse 7, and the conversation that's happening with these two men, these two angels who are in dazzling apparel. They're conversing with all the women who had come to the tomb, which, by the way, these women are bold, okay? You've got the rest of the men kind of hiding out in a in a room quietly, and these women are showing up ready to bury him. I love it. I love how even in first century culture, that would have been a bold thing. And so we learn the necessity. It says that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. It says, while he was in Galilee. That's the first line there of the end of verse 6, coming into chapter 24, verse 7. And I guess I would just say it this way. That is a reference to Jesus' earlier ministry. Because Jesus' ministry began in that place. So when it says, while he said these things to you when he was still in Galilee, it's like saying, hey, look, he's been saying these things all along. And like, oh, so maybe we missed it. And the answer is yes, they had. In fact, necessary. Let's think of this idea of necessary. I want to read from Isaiah 53, verses 2, the second part through verse 6. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So just real quickly, Jesus dying on the cross was necessary, not just for your forgiveness of sins, but for your deliverance from the demonic, for your healing of wounds, for your overcoming of the ways that you've been just wronged. It's so much more than just, I did something wrong and I need to be forgiven. It's so much more. That's why it was necessary. And that's what Jesus is showing these disciples on the road to Emmaus who still seem to lack truth. And I guess I would just say it this way. It's necessary. Maybe you're asking, why? Why must it be that this would happen? And I would just say, because God constricts his love to demonstrable action. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us while in this we were still sinners. Christ died for us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he what? Sent his only son to do and be what? Whipped, beaten, scorned, rejected, murdered. And he's content to do it because when God says, I love you, God shows he loves you. And so you're here this morning as an act of his affection, and I can't put it any other way. You're here this morning as an act of his affection because you're learning what is your healing that you most deeply need. You will scratch. Pain will always seek pleasure, whether it's in a bottle, whether it's in an image online, whether it's in lying on your taxes, whether it's in the next boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it's in climbing the corporate ladder. You will itch for something because pain seeks pleasure, and the only pleasure is Jesus Christ. That's it. And so Jesus is being really clear with these people. And I guess the truth to chew on here is that only Jesus makes sense of what we can't see or struggle to believe. And we've all been there, haven't we? Final point is that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, opens blind eyes and he lights hearts on fire. Now this is the part that these last few weeks has just wrecked me. Because I'm reading this, and there's this line there. It says, when they reached Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he were going to go on further. I always view it like Jesus does this little judo thing where it's like he kind of has these ways that it just don't make sense to anybody. Why would Jesus act as if he's going on further? And I would just say it this way. I think it's the invitation. I think it's the invitation. I think it's Jesus actually saying, like, I'm not gonna, like, here's everything. It's true, right? Like, yes, I'm a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Yes, I've done these things. I was delivered over. I was crucified. I was buried. I was raised back to life. Like, yes, all of those things. But I'm never gonna force you. I'm not gonna twist your arm into loving me. I'm not gonna make you have allegiance to me. I am going to offer. Some of us have, as parents could even learn a lot there. Like, what does it mean to live a life so compelling that what's on offer for our children draws them to Jesus? That's just one example. But it says he acted. I love that. And then it says they urged him strongly. We think, oh, come on, man, come on, stay in. Or like, you know, when somebody offers to pay the bill and the other person's like, no. And then on the second time, they're like, okay, go ahead. You're like, oh, crud, I wasn't expecting you would actually take me up on it. But the reality is this is what's happening. Like, he's acting like he's going on further. And then these other disciples are like, nope, No, you're going to stay. Actually, the term compelled is almost, it's like a kind of a Greek athletic term. It's almost like they tackled him, right? So think of it this way. How strongly or how badly do you want or need Jesus? You ready to tackle him? Are you ready to say, like, I'm ready. I'm done with this living for myself. And like, I'm after you. Your offer, I want it. Let's do it. And so then these disciples learn because Jesus breaks bread. It's like they finally sit down this whole time, still no idea. And I can't imagine, no idea that this is Jesus. And then he breaks bread. It's kind of like the scene that I picture is he raises up the bread and he breaks it. And all of a sudden their eyes are just like, oh, this is him. And then he leaves, right? Because he's Jesus. And so when he does that, it says they're talking with one another, and the phrase that they use, and I love the phrase, did our hearts not burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures on the way? You're like, why did their hearts burn? I would suggest two reasons why their hearts burned. Number one, because of the revelation of himself in the scriptures. It says, this is the first time in the New Testament that we actually see Jesus demarcating the whole of the Hebrew Bible, which would be our Old Testament, right? He demarcates it into the three different divisions, and then he shows how he's the fulfillment of them all. He did the same thing back in Matthew 5 when he said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's basically just saying, look, everything that you've ever learned as a kid from the Torah and from everything else, that here's the deal. It was all about me. And now their eyes finally grasp it. They're like, whoa, because Jesus revealed himself. It was the revelation of himself that caused their hearts to burn. The other reason why I would argue that their hearts burned is because of union. Because when I break bread with somebody, when I sit and eat with somebody, I'm accepting that person. I generally don't call up an enemy and say, you want to go to Five Guys Burgers and Fries? Break bread together? I generally reserve that for friends, for people I'm close to, for people I'm leaning into, for people I'm trying to get to know or connect with. Or, better yet, think of your family. When you eat together, there's something unifying about that. But when I give a dinner invitation to someone and they repeatedly reject the invitation, who are they rejecting? Me. So Jesus makes their hearts burn because he reveals himself in the scriptures, and his union with those two together when he breaks bread, it just makes their hearts burn. I love it. So as we wrap up, I just have kind of one question and kind of two things to share. And here's the question, and it'll be up on the screen. Do you want to follow King Jesus? Do you want to follow him? And why do I say king? That'll be my first point of application as we think about this in reality. Jesus coming is not just the suffering servant, is not just, he is that, but he's so much more. Way back at the beginning of the book of Luke, when Mary and Joseph are learning that Mary is pregnant by miraculous conception, this angel tells her that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of her father David, and he's going to rule forever. That's odd. I've had three children. I've never had an angelic visitation about one of them sitting on a throne. They might think they do, but they don't. Okay? I've never had that sort of a conversation. But the reality is, it's about a kingdom. Jesus, here is our king. His arrival on the scene, his death, his life, his resurrection, they demand belief and allegiance. They just do. And when I think about living in a kingdom, I think about how I benefit most from a king when I participate most truly or authentically in their kingdom with my allegiance. You see, Jesus, he was crowned with thorns. He was robed with a beating. He was exalted on a cross. But he was raised in power. This is our king who went to the lowest and weakest place and sits at the highest, most exalted place. And he, by his very life, compels our allegiance, not just our belief. Second thing I want to say is this. As I've been reading through the Gospels over and over this last week, 77 times I noted this use of the term follow, follow after, follow me, that Jesus uses with regard to following him. He never says, sit at the back with all heads bowed and all eyes closed and slip up your hand and become an accidental saint. He actually talks more about this idea of following, following after. Now, those words connote this idea that there must be a way or the way. In fact, you'll see it in the book of Acts, at least two or three times in the book of Acts. It doesn't say, here were all the believers gathered. I mean, it kind of does say that a few times, but it doesn't refer to the believers like that as much as it says followers of the way. It was even known among first century believers, there's a path, there's a way, and it's following after the way of Jesus. 77 times that phrase is used. And so by believing in his life, his death, his resurrection as the only answer to our sin, to the decay of this world, to the corruption of this world, it becomes an incredible invitation. An incredible invitation. And so for the person here this morning who's like, you know what? I've heard this before, but I've never really accepted the invitation. That's the issue with an invitation. An invitation to be any good at all must be accepted. And for an invitation to be truly accepted, it would be followed through on. I think coming up in June, my niece is getting married. Okay? We received an invitation to the wedding. It's one of like 35 weddings. They all happen, they just keep coming, right? But we're going to receive that invitation, right? But wouldn't it be lame if we're like, you know, we're just going to go ahead and plan a vacation over that weekend? Wouldn't I miss the point of celebrating the joy of my niece coming in union with her fiance? Wouldn't I just miss the joy of that when I just declined the invitation? And what might that say then about my love for my niece? So the invitation must be followed through on, not just accepted, but followed through on. And that is following the way. So if you're here, the question is this: do you want to follow Jesus the King? Do you want to reorient, resituate, have Jesus at the core of your everything? Awesome. Stay after the service. I'll be here. Not going anywhere. It's the most important thing you can do. And it'll lead you on a trajectory and a direction that you never saw coming, but it's sure. Okay? Now, if you're here and you're like, well, I've believed before, and maybe I'm just struggling. St. John of the Cross coined this term, the dark night of the soul, and there are many, I am sure, who are here, who are in the dark night of the soul, where for you, every practice of reading and coming to a small group and showing up at church and giving and volunteering is just not working. Like, you're like, my bandwidth is done and I'm barely hanging on. I'm white knuckling it. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but like, Paul had this miraculous conversion. He's walking along, God strikes him down, he's blind, he realizes he's persecuting Jesus. You can read about it, Acts chapter like 7, 8, 9. And in there, Jesus like raises him back up and he does powerful and mighty things. But this Corinthian letter is after those things had begun happening. And so Paul's saying, I was so crushed. I had no strength. I couldn't do it anymore. I was at the edge of despair. Why? This is why the resurrection matters. Because we want to rely on someone who raises the dead, not someone who dies. Right? My faith is in someone who raises the dead, not in someone who's like, okay, I give. I have Jesus, do you? That's the issue. And so when we sit here and we say, what's the invitation? The invitation, if you've known Jesus, is to keep following Jesus. It's perseverance. It's the dark night of the soul, yes, but it's perseverance through it. So my hope is that as you've been sitting here listening, you've come away with this understanding that the resurrection is an invitation to walk the way with Jesus.